Our scripture for this evening is found in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. We will read verses 14 through 21. Isaiah chapter 57. Beginning at verse 14, reading through verse 21. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, it's a bit difficult to jump into the middle of something and really get a proper assessment of what's going on. It's difficult to do justice to this text, especially with a book as large and as full and theologically rich as the book of Isaiah. And so in order to properly understand this text, in order to do justice to it, and for us to really know what's going on here, and by way of introduction for our sermon this evening, we must understand something of the context of this passage. What has been going on in Isaiah up to this point? Because the meaning is going to have significance. It's going to change, or the meaning is brought on by understanding something of the context. So, understanding a little bit of what has been going on in Isaiah, well, we notice that Israel is in the face of exile. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, is promising restoration to Israel. And so to show this restoration and how it is going to be accomplished, chapter 53 introduced for us the suffering servant. The suffering servant was one described as God's anointed, who will take upon himself the sins of the people. And he is bruised for it. He is crushed for it. And the reason why he is bruised and crushed is to atone for that sin, that enmity that provoked God to cause that exile. And the reason why this suffering servant is crushed is to heal them of their sins. And so naturally, after the suffering servant is introduced, there's in chapter 55 the gospel invitation. That famous line that we hear, that we can call upon God while he is near, while he allows himself to be found, to take this free gift of grace, to buy without money, to buy without price. That gospel invitation, however, in chapter 56, is rejected. And the sins of Israel continue. They're engaging in idolatry. They're backsliding in covetousness, or as our verse says in verse 17, backsliding on in the way of his own heart. And what this whole context shows to us is that there remains something in sinners. That even a message as great and as glorious as this free gift of God's grace in chapter 53 and 55, something as great as this can be rejected. The fact is that there is something more that is needed. Something more must be done. So verse 14 of our text here of chapter 57, God calls for those stumbling blocks to be removed. This is the block of our depravity, the blocks of our blindness, the hardness of our heart that would cause us to fail and to fall in coming back to God. We can face the greatness of the message of the gospel. This is true for us. And we can still be unmoved. We can remain in obstinate deadness. And the fact is, we have no hope in ourselves. There are great obstacles that remain in the way. And if we have no hope in ourselves, then we are in great need of somebody outside of ourselves. And so in our text, we see that it is because of God's movement toward us sinners, it's by His grace, that these stumbling blocks are removed. It is because of God being who He is, doing what He does, that we stubborn, dead sinners have any hope. It is because of God that salvation is not just made an offer, as it was in the earlier chapters, but it's made a reality within our very hearts. And so we will consider this sovereign grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. We will do so under 4 points. Firstly, considering the person of grace. Secondly, considering the act of grace. Thirdly, the result of grace. And finally, the result of gracelessness. So firstly, we consider the person of grace. We notice right at the very beginning of our section here, there are these terms that describe God. And it's very important for us to pause here and consider these words about God at the beginning of verse 15 here. These are very unique descriptions. It's unique in the sense that we have it in such a high density here. About God's perfections, about God's characteristics. And one of the first things that we notice about God is that it says He is high and lifted up. He's high and lifted up. What these words signify is something that is sovereign, something that's royal. There's a royal dignity. There's a royal authority that comes with this. And that's why when we read in Isaiah chapter 6, like we did for our call to worship, where it says God is high and lifted up, and then immediately after, He's high and lifted up on His throne. And He's not high and lifted up because we imagined Him to be there. He's not upon His throne because I all gathered ballots from you all and we voted Him up to be there. That's not why He's high and lifted up. It's because He's God. It's because He's sovereign. It's not because we thought Him up. It's high and lifted up. It's two ways of saying He's very high. It's a way of saying extreme exaltation. It's a greatness. It's a vastness that towers over, that outdoes all of the rest, over all the kings of the earth, over all the other idol gods. God being high and lifted up is Him being in a state of uninterrupted exaltation in absolute perfect gloriousness. That's quite a sight to behold in just those two words. But our text goes on. It says He inhabits eternity. He takes up His residence in eternity, His dwelling place, where He most fully dwells, is one that's beyond, one that's transcendent of this created world. Now, you and me, we're finite beings. We can only think in terms of time. Life for us is a succession of events. Before we know it, one moment is here, and then all of a sudden it's gone. And you may look upon your previous days, and you look at yourself in the mirror, and you think, my hair wasn't always this gray. That's because time moves on, and it goes on, and we change with the passing of time. But for God, He transcends time. He's above it. Time is a created thing, and He transcends the created order. And so we read in a place like Malachi 3, because He inhabits eternity, He changes not. So this high, this lifted up God stays high and lifted up forever. He has been, He is now, and He forever will be upon His sovereign throne for eternity. And this also is a great picture of God, but our text doesn't stop there. It adds one more thing. It says that His name is holy. His name is holy. Now, boys and girls, the name here isn't just something that you would call Him. A name in the Old Testament was something that signified their very character. It said something about who they were as a person. And so God's name being holy here signifies something about who He is. It's the theme attribute of God. So boys and girls, if I were to come up to you after the service and say, hey, tell me who God is. And if you were to say, and if you were only to use one word, and you were to say, God is holy, you would be right. Because God is holy. It's His theme attribute. Holiness signifies certainly a purity in a moral sense, but this is more than just being without sin. Holiness is that which stands apart. It's something altogether separate. It's absolutely different from anything that ever was or is or will be. He's separate. He's pure. He's completely distinct. He's holy. And so we take a step back and we look at these three descriptions of God. And we indeed notice that this is a great and glorious picture of who He is. We have a picture of Him in His absolute perfection, in His transcendent gloriousness. He's the infinite, sovereign, incomprehensible one. The psalmists, the poets, they all repeatedly ask, who is a God like unto our God? And the answer is, of course, there are none. There are no gods like our God. Our God is almighty. Our God is perfect. Our God is shining out with infinite, unsearchable, unceasing, brilliant perfections. We read in Isaiah, Isaiah is full of these great and glorious pictures of God. And one of the reasons why Isaiah puts before us these pictures of God is so that we contrast God's greatness of who He is with our lowliness, our creatureliness, especially our sinfulness. This is why Isaiah reacted the way that he did in chapter 6 when he saw God as we have just described Him here, high and lifted up. And what does He do? He prostrates Himself and He says, woe is me. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And that is certainly an appropriate response that we need to have in light of the holiness of God. But the reason why Isaiah places a high view of God here for us in this text is not so that we despair, but so that we place our hope in Him. Because this God that we have just described is the source of grace. And He is the only one who is able to lift those stumbling blocks from our hearts. We see here this great picture of God. Yes, God is incomprehensible. He is transcendent. But He's not some distant abstraction. He's not some sort of set of ideas that's set out there. He's also very imminent. He's personal. He's a personal God. And so we read in our text that I dwell here. This is who I am, but I am also with those who are lowly and contrite. And thus we have the act of grace, the act of grace that brings us to our second point. Part of the act is it is a condescending grace that he comes down to hear. We see that grace and compassion, the fact that this high and holy God is also with them who are lowly, or as our text says, humble, with those who are contrite, or a literal way of thinking about that is crushed. Somebody who has been beaten down to a fine powder. Now, he's with these, he's with the humble, he's with the contrite. This isn't just describing those who are just meek and mild in their personality. They just seem like a nice guy. But these are words describing something that has been done to them from the outside of them to cause them to be humble and contrite. It's because of the outside forces that come upon them to oppress them so that they have been crushed. And this isn't also because of just the depressing or depressive aspect of life, that life is just hard, and so they're lowly and crushed, and therefore God is with them. We need to really keep it in its context. We need to keep it here, because who is the one threatening them with exile? Who is the one going to send them into exile? It's God. He's doing it for the purpose of crushing and humbling them. God is the oppressor here, so to speak. Hosea 6 verse 1 says, He has torn. He has stricken. So these are the ones who have had the hand of God work upon them to be humbled before this great and majestic God for their sins against Him. This is what Psalm 32, 3 and 4 speaks about. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was spent with grief. Part of God's grace is that He makes the sinners descend from His self-made throne of pride and of entitlement, to humble us before the majesty of God for the sins that we've committed against Him, and then to be crushed in spirit for them. The fact of the matter is there can't be salvation until we put away any notions of self-help, of self-hope, self-confidence for salvation, and look outside of ourselves and look to Christ and look to God alone for our salvation. We need to see our utter need of the grace of God in Christ. And oftentimes God crushes us to accomplish that. That's Psalm 51, the one that we sang a couple times, the one that we had read, the bones you have broken. He's speaking about His crushed in spirit there. It's the first and second Beatitudes as well, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. So I turn this on you. And by turning it on you, I'm also turning it on me. It says, blessed are those who mourn. Have you mourned? Have you mourned specifically for your sin? Have you mourned for your sin in light of this great and holy God? Many of you have had the unfortunate experience to know what it is to mourn the loss of a loved one. You know that's not a feeling that goes away. It's something that sticks with you. It's one that alters your perspective. It doesn't matter if the person had died a year ago or 20 years ago. That pain doesn't go away. And so have you mourned in this way for your sins against God? Have you been crushed, broken in spirit over them? I heard a sermon recently where the pastor asked, when was the last time you were so broken over your sins that you couldn't help but weep? Maybe we need to hear more of our sins in the light of a holy God. Because he who has small thoughts of God will have small thoughts of sin, same as the other way around. Verse 17 shows to us the essence of this sin that we've committed against him. Our translation says unjust gain, but the word here is covetousness. In a similar sense to the last commandment of the Ten Commandments. This covetousness is something that we have in desiring anything and everything but God. Think of how quick we are to our idolatry, how prone we are to wander, as that hymn says, how much we would rather do this, that, or the other thing than to pick up our Bibles, spend an evening with God, and find our chief delight in Him and Him alone. And so often this covetousness of our heart goes unchecked, and we continue on in the backsliding of our heart, and it ends up in the hardening of our hearts. And it leads to then the whole corpus of sin in all of its forms, in all of its depravity. And so it's not just covetousness that's in view here. It's everything. All of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds. And then notice verse 18. He sees this. He sees this. It's a way of saying he's got a perfect, thorough, penetrating knowledge of this. Are you aware that he sees you? He sees your sin. He sees the sins of your heart. He sees those sins that you thought you got away with when nobody was around. He sees those terrible thoughts that we've had against our brothers or sisters, against our spouse. He sees those thoughts that we've had against Him. There's nothing that you can keep hidden from God because He sees it. It's as if a spotlight is splayed right on it. He sees our sins, all of them, all of the fullness of our rebellion and all the fullness of our filth. He sees what we are, that we're depraved, that there's not one good, no, not one, not you, not me. He sees that the thoughts and the intentions of the heart are evil continually. He sees that we are God haters. He sees in us that which is deserving of hell and eternal condemnation. When he looks at us, that's what he sees. Notwithstanding all of this, he says, I will heal him. I will heal him. Knowing full well what you are, rotten, stinking to the core, he will yet come down to lead, to heal, to revive, to restore you. Brothers and sisters, that's grace. That's grace. Grace is that favor which we do not deserve. And the reason why he is gracious toward us can be inferred from verse 16. When we read that he has purposed not to be angry forever, to not let our souls fail before his holy presence. And why? Why does he say this? There's no real reason given in the text. It doesn't say, well, I'm going to do this because you are so great. I'm going to do this because you were good this week. You came to church twice. You did all the right things this week. That's not why he says. Ephesians 1 and 2 reflects the idea. It's the sovereign will and good pleasure of God that he has purposed within himself. The reason he is gracious toward us is not because we deserve it, but simply because he's gracious. It's because it's his character. He delights in mercy. It's not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And this is what gives us hope. It's God himself. It's his character. It's who he is. It's God. It's not us that gives us hope. That's where we look to. That's where we hope for. We don't look into ourselves for this hope. We look to God. We look to his character. We look to his promises that he has revealed to us in his word, that he is gracious. And he's gracious towards us. And grace never leaves a man where it finds him. And so when grace is enacted in our lives, it's effective. It has results. That brings us to our third and fourth points, the result of grace. The result of grace. Or the result of God's action. Now, one of the results that we see is that he heals, he leads, he revives, and he restores comforts. That's the purpose of this grace. It's not one that is of a healing in a physical way. It's not that he is going to heal all of your broken bones and all of the diseases and the physical ailments that we have in this life, but to heal us of that covetousness of verse 17. It's a regenerating grace that brings new life into the sinner by reviving and healing the heart, the spirit. And this is done so that we may then walk in newness of life, to no longer backslide in the hardness and the lusts of our heart, but to be led in paths of righteousness and holiness, to be restored and into fellowship with God and to do that which God pleases. Another result then, the natural result of this grace of God working in our lives, is that it creates praise. The praise of God. It says, I create the fruit of the lips. Notice it's I created. And he's God saying that. So God creates it. It's not that man creates it. It's still God working. This shows that God is active at every point of salvation. And he's gracious at every point of salvation. And he's the source of it. He's the sovereign creator of man. He's also the sovereign recreator of man. This word of creation rings of something like 2 Corinthians 5:17, which speaks to us and says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is because of the effectual working of God's grace. He's the working agent of salvation down to our very hearts. But he does work within us, both to will and to do. So it is the sinner who now praises God. It's real. It's authentic praise. This is the wonder of God's grace. Those who were once rebels, backsliding, not praising but cursing, are now the ones who are worshiping God. And this reviving, this healing, this leading, this restoring is all a picture of a full picture of salvation where there's nothing lacking. There's nothing left over that needs to be done. It's all provided for us and it's all of God's sovereign act of grace within the sinner. Every part of salvation is to be credited to God. Every part of salvation is to be credited to his grace. And the only thing left for us to do is to praise him in joyous living of thanksgiving. And so he leads us by his grace and sees that salvation and renewal through all the way to the very end. That's why the third result of grace is peace. It's peace that he gives us. It's not just being calm and content in life, but it's that reconciliation that's made between God and sinners. Where there was once war and enmity between man and God, there's now peace. And then notice it says it twice. It says peace, peace. And this doubling is a Hebrew way of giving emphasis. It's a Hebrew way of showing that there's a fullness, there's a completeness about this. It's an abundant measure. There will be no lack. It shows us that this is a peace that is certain. We have no doubt that those who have had the grace of God work upon their lives, should be no doubt that we have peace with God through Christ. But in the end, it is not so for the wicked. as a result of gracelessness, in contrast to the peace that was offered in the prior verse. The evil ones here are now brought into contrast. If grace was the sinner's greatest hope, greatest joy, then naturally gracelessness is the sinner's worst terror. Those who refuse to cast down their covetous idols and persist in pride and rebellion. James 4, verse 6 says, God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And you do not want God as your opponent. Verse 20 says that these wicked are as the tossing sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, all of this silt. The picture of the sea in Scripture is never a place that you want to go. It's a picture of chaos. It's a picture of the flood that covered the earth to destroy it in his judgment. The sea is a picture of God's judgment and wrath upon sinful humanity in hell. So being as the tossing sea is being described as one who is in eternal trouble and terror. And a tumultuous sea will churn up more silt, more debris. You notice on a real choppy day on the lake, maybe a smaller lake, you look out and you can't see the bottom anymore. It's because there's more of that dirt, that silt being churned up. And this tossing sea, being under the judgment of God, is not some place where you're going to be able to atone for your sins for a while. It's not a place where you just get to go hang out with all your buddies. You're not going to have friends in hell. You're going to be under the judgment of God. That wickedness is going to churn up more unclean, ungodly thoughts because you're still in rebellion. You haven't been given that new heart. And this mire, this dirt, is all that which is unclean. And uncleanness is everything impure. Things that are not holy, as God is holy, as his name is. And without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Psalm 16 says, in his presence are delights forevermore, but many are the sorrows of the wicked. Be in the presence of the Lord. We can only do so if we are holy. The wicked have no peace because they do not have that presence of God. Therefore, God concludes that there is no peace for them. It doesn't matter how successful you are here on this earth. It doesn't matter how comfortable you make yourself. It doesn't matter how rich or friendly or nice. It doesn't matter how many lies you tell your conscience so that you can sleep at night. If you have no peace with God, you have no peace, period. That's a biblical fact. And this is the end of those who have not received grace from God. Now, but before we close, I don't want to leave us on this downer note. Grace, by definition, as we had mentioned before, is that favor which we do not deserve. And so many of us may be wondering, how do then, if it's grace, how do I get that which I do not deserve? How do I get there? If I don't deserve it, how do I get it? Well, if we are to see this, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Keep your finger on that. And then turn to chapter 53, verse 5. Keep your finger on that as well. And chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. But looking first at chapter 52, verse 13. How do I get that grace which I do not deserve? It is because of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself described in chapter 52 here as exalted, extolled, very high, and yet in his grace condescended and is brought low. And in chapter 53, verse 5, he is the one who is crushed. It's the word there. He is crushed and bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. These are the same words being used in our text. 53, verse 10. It was the sovereign good pleasure which God purposed within himself. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. In verse 11, God will see it with a perfect knowledge and be satisfied with that labor of sacrifice. The point is, you do not earn grace. You do not earn grace. I understand this is a week of preparation. When you consider your lives this week before we go to the Lord's table, know that you do not come because you have done well this week. The fact is, you do not earn grace. It is simply because God is gracious. You receive it. You receive it in Christ through faith, humility, and repentance. In Christ alone, God extends his grace. In Christ, his blood is the balm that heals. In Christ's spirit that he gives us, he leads, he restores. In Christ, our sins are dealt with sovereignly, fully, eternally. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for revealing to us your grace and how it causes us to look to you alone for everything that we need, for not just our bodies, but especially our souls. We pray that by the working of your Spirit, you would work this upon our hearts and apply this word, that it may cause us to look to you and continue to see our utter need of you and our and your grace toward us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.